turn to God's Word in the book of Genesis, chapter 46. And take as our text the third verse. Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. Genesis chapter 46 and the third verse. Continuing our studies in this book, we look now at this section of God's holy word. Now there are certain occasions in our lives when we come to an important turning point. And maybe on certain times we recognize that we are coming to an important turning point. But there are other occasions when we come to that important point without realizing it. And that was the case in Jacob's history here. When he first sent his sons down to Egypt to purchase food during a time of famine, he never thought that he himself would go and live in Egypt. Neither did he think that he would ever see again his long-lost son Joseph, whom he assumed had been killed by a wild animal 22 years before. So therefore, he was approaching a very important turning point in his life without realizing it, without having any inkling of it at all. And we find that this shows us that God's providence shapes our lives before we know it, and that God in his providence prepares for us before we know it. And this is what we find here, of course. You remember how the brothers, the sons of Jacob, had gone down for the second time to Egypt, and how they had taken their younger brother, Benjamin, who was about 23 years of age, with them, in response to the request of the Egyptian official, who really was Joseph, but they hadn't recognized him because he was speaking Egyptian and speaking to them through an interpreter, dressed as a high-ranking Egyptian official, and of course clean-shaven as the Egyptians were, whereas the Hebrews were bearded. They hadn't seen him for 22 years. They certainly didn't expect to find him in a position of great authority. But you remember, he had questioned them about their family, questioned about their father, whether they had any other brothers. And he had said, you must bring your younger brother down with you next time. And to guarantee this, he had kept one of them as a prisoner, namely Simeon. So here you find they'd gone down the second occasion. And on this second occasion, their sense of guilt for what they had done against their brother 22 years before had deepened. You remember how they faced up to the fact that they had planned his murder. Then they had changed their minds, and they had sold him as a slave. They'd said a lie to their father. They'd kept up that lie for 22 years, that he'd been torn to pieces by a wild beast. And now they'd come face to face with their sin. And they had said that God was punishing them. And they had accepted that the punishment was just. At that point, you remember, Joseph had revealed to them who he was. And there they were face to face with a man that they had wronged. And they'd experienced the amazing grace of Joseph. Now you know the word grace means the favor you don't deserve. He had forgiven them. Not only had he forgiven them, he had said that God had overruled their sin. You sold me, but God sent me. You sold me in a desire to do me harm, but God sent me to save your lives. And now, at this time of frightful famine, he was able to provide for their needs. And he told them, you go back to my father, and you bring him down here. And you recollect that Joseph, in the first part of the section that we read this morning, in chapter 45, verse 16, that when Pharaoh's palace heard that Joseph's brothers had come, they were pleased, for Joseph had saved the country from disaster. And Pharaoh had said to Joseph, send down for your father, let them all come and live here. And Joseph had gladly, of course, obeyed. Remember how he sent them back with carts And incidentally, archaeologists have shown us that this was a characteristic of Egypt. They were the only nation at that time in the Middle East that had two-wheeled and four-wheeled carts. Send these carts down so that all your family can come. Your wives and your children and your grandchildren and your aged father can come down here and live with me. And he said, we will arrange for you to live in the land of Goshen, which was the border country between Egypt and Canaan, a land that was suitable for agricultural and pastoral activities. And so, therefore, all this preparation was taking place, and Jacob knew nothing about it. Jacob was simply waiting for the brothers to come back. Hopefully they would bring Simeon back. Hopefully they would bring food, and that would be the end of the story. But God had other plans, and Pharaoh had other plans, and Joseph had other plans. And so all this preparation has taken place. And maybe some of you have come to Bangor for the first time, and maybe you have not thought about this. But I'm suggesting to you that perhaps God has a plan for you which you never realized, and that as the days go by, he will reveal this plan, because that's the next stage in God's providence. He doesn't make plans for you without revealing them. And when these brothers came back to the land of Canaan, it was revealed and clarified to Jacob the plans of God on his behalf. And of course, when they came back, they would have to do something very difficult. They would have to confess how it was that Joseph was in Egypt. Hadn't they suggested 22 years before that he'd been killed by a wild animal? They would now have to explain that they were the people who were responsible. And you know, when you come to God, there is a confession to be made. And sometimes when you've wronged other people, you have to confess to them as well. And it's always a very hard thing to do. And you can imagine how these brothers, who are now men in their middle age, with grown-up families, how they would have to confess to their father, "We deceived you. We were guilty of hatred towards our brother. We were jealous of him, and we sold him as a slave. But in God's mercy, he has become next to the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt." But now all this had to take place. It's little wonder that Joseph told them, "When you go back home, don't quarrel." In other words, don't say, "It was your fault, it wasn't my fault, it was you started it." Don't quarrel. And so they come back, and as they tell Jacob, their father, and he sees these carts, and he sees the food, and he sees the preparation that has been made, and is told that Joseph is alive, although he was initially stunned by the news, his heart revived, and we are told that he says, "I am convinced my son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Now notice here, I'm sure, the two names, the name Jacob and the name Israel. The name Jacob means a cheat, and this had been Jacob's character before his conversion. Then sometime after his conversion, when he spent much time in prayer alone with God, God gave him a new name, the name Israel, which means a prince in the sight of God. And you'll find this new name being used here, that as Israel said, "I'm convinced my son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him." Now, older people don't like to move from home. They don't like to move from their immediate surroundings. They feel uneasy. They feel this is where they've lived. This is where they want to end their days. So when you see this very old man, and he's now over 100 years old, when this very old man decides that he will leave and he will go to Egypt, now that is an act of faith. And so the name Israel is given to him again. Israel said, "I'm convinced," and he determines to go. So there you see the providence of God. The preparations made in Egypt, and the clarification, the revelation, the explanation given to Jacob. But before he goes, he requires further assurance, further certainty from God that he's on the right lines. And when you're looking for God's guidance, It isn't sufficient to depend upon circumstances. You can see the circumstances were suggesting that Jacob should go down to Egypt, but you need to have a clear word from God as to whether you're on the right track, because you and I, being human, can easily make a mistake. And here Jacob requires this guidance. Now why particularly did he want this guidance? You see in the first verse of chapter 46, Jacob started out from Hebron. When he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. He is seeking further assurance that he's doing the right thing. Now why? Well, he must remember what had happened to his grandfather Abraham. And when we were looking at that a long time ago now, back in chapter 12, we saw that Abraham had made a mistake to go and live in Egypt during a time of famine. He had not consulted God. He had gone to Egypt. There in Egypt, he had compromised. He had been deceptive. He was rebuked. And he had to return in repentance to God and come back to the land of Canaan. So Jacob must have remembered that. And he must have prayed and said, Lord, I don't want to make the mistake my grandfather made. I want to learn from my own family history the things I shouldn't do. And then he must have remembered also that his own father had contemplated going to Egypt, because back in chapter 26, you are told in the first verse, there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abram's time, and Isaac went to live among the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land. So his father, Isaac, had been told, don't go to Egypt. His grandfather had gone and made a mistake. His father was told, don't go to Egypt. And here all the circumstances seem to suggest that Jacob should go to Egypt. But he pauses and he says, now, am I doing the right thing? Am I on the right track? Am I making a mistake? Am I simply being moved by my longing to see my son Joseph? Is it a purely carnal and fleshly desire to see my loved son? And so he prays. And then we find that God speaks to him in the words of our text in verse 2. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob. Here I am, he replied. Now remember that God is a speaking God. God is not a dumb God. He's not like the dumb idols of the false religions. He is a speaking God. He is a God who communicates. And if you've never had God communicating with you, then I must ask you, are you really a Christian at all? For God speaks to us. And he speaks in different ways. He speaks to us through his word. He can speak to us through a vision or a dream. He can speak to us quite directly. And here, Jacob had always had God speaking to him in a vision. Do you remember when he ran away from his home as a sinner, having deceived his father and deceived his brother, and he was guilty? On his first night away from home, when he slept out in the open air, he had a vision of a ladder or a stairway coming down from heaven to him, and God speaking to him. And that was the night of Jacob's conversion. And then again, when he was down in the land of the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, when he was living with his uncle Laban, and had lived there for 20 years, and wondering how long he should continue there, God spoke to him in a vision again and said, Jacob, go home. Go back to your family. And then when he did come back and was coming back to the land of Canaan, God again spoke to him in a vision and said, go and dwell in Bethel. So there were several occasions when God had spoken directly to Jacob. And he wanted a clear word from God again. And he received that clear word. And God said, go down to Egypt. Do not be afraid, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. and I will surely bring you back again. Now, when he says, I will bring you back again, he is not referring to Jacob personally, but to Jacob's family. And here is the difference between the singular and the plural. I will surely bring your family, all of you, back one day. And then, as far as you personally are concerned, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. That is, when you die, it will be your favorite son, Joseph, that will actually perform the last ceremonies and close your eyes. So Jacob is told, go down to Egypt. I will go with you. You will die in Egypt. Joseph will perform the last ceremonies, and your family will be brought back. Now, I suggest to you that at that particular moment, that Jacob would have remembered what he'd been told by his father and his grandfather, because this was a family which talked about God. If you belong to a family where God is never spoken about, then that's a very sad family. But this was a family which God was talked about, and in which the grandfather told the father what God had done for him, and what the father told his son what God had done for him. And Jacob could remember his grandfather, and he could remember the words that had been spoken to him, that Abraham had had a vision in which God had said that he would bless him and be with him. But God had said something else. Back in chapter 15 and verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. And Jacob must have realized, this is it. This is it. Your descendants will be in a country not their own. And God has told me to go to a country that is not my own. I am to go down to Egypt. And they will be enslaved there and ill-treated 400 years. So Jacob knows that there is a turning point in his life, and a turning point in the history of his family, and they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're going to be there at least 400 years. And I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. So he knows that the command given to him now is in line with what God had revealed to his grandfather many, many years before. He knows he has come to this crucial, God-ordained turning point in the history of the family. And so he goes down. Now this, of course, brings us to our third point. We've seen the providence of God, first of all. We've seen this further assurance and certainty given secondly. Now we come thirdly to the obedience of faith. And notice it is total obedience. We read in verse 5 of chapter 46, then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport him. They also took with them their livestock and the possessions. They didn't say, we will leave some of the servants behind with, say, 100 head of cattle, so that if we are not happy, we can come back. No, no, they take everything. It is total obedience. Lock, stock, and barrel. They move everything with them down to Egypt. He took with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. Yes, it was a great venture, a very great venture. And you get at this juncture what is very appropriate, the names of the 12 sons of Jacob and their sons as well. The total is 66. You add to that Joseph and his two sons already down in Egypt, and Jacob himself, making the total of 70. And we find that all of them go down to this new land, this foreign land. Are you prepared to be totally committed to God? Are you prepared to obey him in full, to cast yourself absolutely upon him, to venture with him in the direction in which he wants you to go. Because you notice what happened when he arrived in Egypt. He had this great experience of joy. He met his long-lost son, Joseph. And we see them embracing one another, weeping upon one another, and Jacob saying, well, now I am ready to die at any time that God chooses to take me unto himself. Total commitment to God brings total joy and certainty and peace of mind. Oh, it is the devil's deceit to give you the impression that the Christian religion is something miserable and morose, where you have to go without this and without that, and it's a miserable sort of life. Not at all. Total commitment and obedience unto God is the pathway of joy and of peace and of fulfillment. Fulfillment. That your life has a purpose for which it had no purpose previously. Well, now then, what is involved in this life of total commitment? This brings us to the fourth point. It is this. It is humility. These brothers of Joseph and their father were now required to submit themselves to Joseph. Do you remember at the beginning of this narrative of Joseph, back in chapter 37, when Joseph was a young lad of 17 years of age, he was a believer, but his brothers at that time were not. And as a young believer, he had a dream or a vision given to him. And in that dream, he saw himself and his brothers binding sheaves of corn in the field. And he said, suddenly my sheaf arose and stood upright, while your sheaves, he told his brothers, bow down to mine. And they were furious. And the brothers said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule over us? We will never bow down to you. Now they were expected to do that. They were coming down to Egypt, and Joseph was to tell them this. I'm going to go into Pharaoh, and I'm going to introduce you, and you must come in this way, and you must say that, and when Pharaoh asks you this, you must say that, and he will tell you, you can live in Goshen, and you must do so. They obey him. They humble themselves before this brother of theirs. Jacob has to do it as well. Let me ask the parents that are here this morning. Do you ever recognize that sometimes your children are right? And do you ever be prepared to learn from them? I'm talking particularly of adult children, but it can happen with little children, of course. You see, sometimes parents fall into the trap of always thinking that they are right all the time, and can sometimes respond to an adult child and say, who are you to tell me what to do? I'm older than you are. I've been in this world before you. Here, the old man Jacob was going to bow down before his son, the youngest but one of his 12 sons. And he was going to take direction from his son. And he was going to be guided by his son. And he was going to obey his son. It's not an easy thing for any parent to do, but there are times when perhaps we should do so. Humility means that we are prepared to learn from the person that God has ordained that you should learn. And this is why whenever any church calls a young man to be a minister, the older people in the church have to exercise this kind of humility, that they submit themselves to the teaching of someone who may be much younger than they are. And we find that Jacob did that. This, my brethren, is the grace of God working in your heart. In the New Testament, you are told, submit to one another in the church Everybody is to submit to one another. And we are all to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. Here we find that this family learned to do. That vision which he told to his father, he said, I had a dream, he said, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? But it happened, you say. It happened. And here you find that the family come down and they bow before Joseph and he tells them what they must do. He says, now listen, he says, and remember that God had raised Joseph up to be their savior, to be their savior from the disaster that was facing them through the famine. And he was next to the Pharaoh, and he knew how the Pharaoh reacted. He knew what annoyed the king of Egypt. He knew what pleased the king of Egypt. And so he told his father, he told his brothers, now when you come before him, you must speak like this. You confess that you are shepherds. Now the Egyptians detest shepherds. But don't be ashamed of your calling. You say, yes, we look after livestock. We are cattlemen. We are sheepmen. We are people who have large flocks. This is what we've done all our days. And when you say that, Pharaoh will let you live in the land of Goshen. And we come to our last point. What are the consequences? There are fruitful consequences. When you and I live a life of faith and total commitment unto God, and when we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, there are some very fruitful consequences. Let me mention some here. There are physical consequences in the case of Jacob's family. They receive the food. Joseph said, God has shown me there will be a famine for a further 5 years, and it will become desperate. But I have stored up in the storehouses of Egypt sufficient for all the land of Egypt and for you as well. So you'll be provided with your physical needs. But there are long-term, those were short-term consequences, but there were long-term consequences. And these are they. First of all, by admitting that you are shepherds, when Pharaoh puts you in the land of Goshen, to the east of the delta of the River Nile, you will be isolated geographically and nationally from the rest of the Egyptians. But what's the significance of that? It was very significant. It would mean that the Egyptians would never consider intermarrying with them. If they had mixed with the Egyptian people, and if they had intermarried with the Egyptian people, they would have disappeared. They would have disappeared. There would have been no Israelites on this earth. And you remember that God had a plan. And the plan was to send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be born among a people that had been prepared. And that people were a people that were given the holy scriptures, the holy writings, in which the truth about God's character would be revealed. It was essential that that people would be kept separate. And here in the land of Goshen, they were separate, away from the Egyptians, and yet in the land of Egypt. In addition, they were safeguarded from the immoral religion of Canaan. Now, if you look back over the narrative that we have done over many Sundays now in this book of Genesis, do you remember that time when one of their daughters, Dinah, was raped by a Canaanite? And the whole scheme then from that Canaanite tribe, intermarry with us, we'll give our daughters to you, you can give your sons to us. And the plan was to integrate with the Canaanites, which would have been disastrous. Not only would they have disappeared as a nation, but they would have been influenced by this very evil fertility worship that characterized the worship of Baal and Asherah, the god and goddess of Canaan. Do you remember the story of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob? Do you remember that he married a Canaanite woman? And when his wife died, he cohabited with a woman that he thought was a prostitute? Do you see how the Canaanite fertility in moral religions were beginning to influence the family? But now we see these brothers have repented, and these brothers have become believers, and these brothers have been forgiven. And here they are in the land of Egypt, which was just as immoral, but they are separated. Now do you see that here, by humbling themselves and obeying the commands of Joseph, they were protected physically and spiritually to become a separate nation committed unto the ways of God. They were not in a backwater. Some of you may have read about the descendants of the Incas and the Aztecs, these great civilizations of Central and South America who built these outstanding temples and fortresses in the Andes, but their descendants today are drug addicts. Their descendants today are debased and illiterate, and they are wandering around among the ruins of their predecessors without knowing that they are the descendants of that great civilization. We need to remember that men do not evolve upwards, but they deteriorate downwards. Men deteriorate. Civilizations deteriorate. You go back to a dark age. You don't evolve from a dark age. The Roman civilization and the Greek civilization went back into the dark ages. And here you'll find that the people of Israel were not allowed to go into a backwater. They were there in the middle of a vast civilization, which meant their intellect was inspired. Their thinking was sharpened. They lived with the Egyptians and yet separate from the Egyptians. And as they were there, they were constantly taught that their land was the land of Canaan. In 400 years, God will visit you and bring you back to Canaan. So faith was engendered and hope was inspired. And when at a later time they were persecuted, then their hope became more fervent. You see God's preparations? Now then, briefly in application, do you remember what Joseph said back in chapter 45 and the 7th verse? When he first met his brothers, he said, God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Joseph became the savior of his family. My brethren, let me remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said to his followers? You find it in John's Gospel and the 10th chapter and the end of the 10th verse. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. He is our Joseph. The Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. Joseph saved his family physically and through the mercy of God also in a spiritual manner. But here the Lord Jesus Christ says that he has come to save us from our sin. He has come to save us from damnation. He has come to save us from hell. He has come to save us from being the slaves of our lusts and the captives of our habits. Here is the Lord. He says, I've come to give life, he says, and to give it more abundantly. And again, he says, in that same 10th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Have you come to that greater Joseph? Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that God has been shaping your life and bringing you to a certain position where he is asking you now to come to this greatest of all turning points in anybody's life? to turn from your self-centered life to a Christ-centered life, and to recognize that God in his mercy has thought about you back in eternity, that back before the world was created, he thought about you, and that he planned to send his only begotten Son to save poor sinners such as you and I are, and that he sent his Son to die on that cross as a punishment for your sin, that your sin has to be punished. A righteous and a holy God can't stand sin. He can't look upon sin. It has to be punished. And he sends his Son to take that punishment, and then raises him from the dead and offers to you the forgiveness of sin on that sound and solid foundation that your sin has been punished, that the Lord of glory has made a sufficient punishment for your sin, that he has taken the curse upon himself. And now he offers you life. Now, have you come to him? Have you come to him? Because he offers you eternal life. Life, as somebody described it, with a capital L. You know, the rest of the things that we do in this world and the excitements that we look for, it's really only the dance of death. It doesn't lead to this complete and full satisfaction which is in God alone. For you have been created to enjoy God, and you'll never be satisfied until you enter into that enjoyment of God. And the way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God grant that each and every one of us may truly come to our Joseph and bow before him and accept his plans and guidance for our life.